We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Micah chapter 4, can be found on page 778 of the church Bibles. Page 778, Micah chapter 4, starting at verse 1. And it says this: "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide for strong nations far off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? Rise and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devour their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the service sheet, if that's helpful. And at the end, there'll be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what I've said or anything from the passage. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of prophecy from Micah, and they have been recorded for our benefit and learning. And so we pray, please, the same Spirit who caused Micah to say these things would illuminate our hearts and minds, that we would understand his message and its implications for us as your people here today in Bradford. We do ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah 4 begins with a promise of the restoration of Jerusalem and its temple. That is what chapter 4, verse 1 is all about. Chapter 4, verse 1, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills." Okay, so the house of the Lord is the temple, and the mountain on which it stands is Zion. Now, in the previous verse, chapter 3, verse 12, Micah prophesied of the destruction of the temple and the city of Jerusalem. Chapter 3, verse 12, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooden height." But here, in Micah 4, verse 1, Micah foretells its subsequent restoration. But when is all this going to take place? When is it going to happen? Well, is it in the post-exile? Is Micah talking about what is going to happen after the Babylonian captivity, when the people return? Well, there's some good truth in that, and I think that Micah most likely had that in mind. He is speaking about what he thinks is the coming of the end of the Babylonian captivity and the restoration of Israel straight afterwards. And after the exile, Israel was restored. The temple was rebuilt. Although nothing on the grand scheme of Micah 4. The nations didn't stream into Jerusalem and its temple, and they certainly didn't come to worship the Lord God. There was no international disarmament. There was no peace with all the nations from there on in. The people did not live without fear. A lot of the details didn't come true. Furthermore, the restoration of the temple that Micah speaks of sounds permanent. In chapter 4, 6 and 7, Micah speaks of the Lord gathering the exiles, and at the end of verse 7, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. Yet the temple that the exiles rebuilt was destroyed in AD 70. How can we say then that these promises were fulfilled after the exile? Well, another possibility is that these prophecies were fulfilled in 1948. What happened in 1948? Well, it's not the year that marked the end of the Second World War, because that was 1945. 1948 was 3 years later. And for the Jewish people, it was a particularly significant year, as in 1948, they were to return to their homeland, Israel. After the Nazi Holocaust, pressure grew for the international recognition of a Jewish state. And on May 15, 1948, the State of Israel came into being once again, after British mandatory rule ended at midnight. And today, Israel, with its disputed capital city, Jerusalem, is home to some 6 million Jews. And it is argued that the events of 1948 came as the fulfillment of certain Old Testament prophecies, not least the prophecies contained in Micah 4. Jerusalem today is a thriving city and in many ways a focal point of the religious world. Could Micah 4 be about the restoration of the state of Israel? Now, proponents of such a view tell us that such fulfillment ought to be received by the church with great enthusiasm and as a great encouragement. That these ancient prophecies are coming true should encourage us that God is at work in our generation to bring about his purposes. As a result, the church should be encouraged to support Israel and ministry to Jewish people. Well, what do you think? And if this is not about the return from exile, and if it's not about 1948, then what is it about? I mean, it's unthinkable that these promises have somehow been abandoned by God and will not ultimately ever be seen to be kept. What is the significance of this seemingly hugely significant event in Micah chapter 4? Well, to help us understand what's going on, we need to observe that the temple in Jerusalem isn't actually the first temple in the Bible. And I'm not referring to the tabernacle either. Rather, there are good reasons to consider the Garden of Eden as the first temple. And consider the following three parallels between the Garden of Eden and the temple in Jerusalem. The first is that the Lord God walked in Eden, as he did later in the temple. Israel's temple was the place where the priests experienced God's unique presence, and Eden was the place where Adam walked and talked with God. Second, Eden and the tabernacle are guarded by cherubim. When Adam sinned, he was banished from the garden, and cherubim took responsibility to guard it. And the guarding role of the cherubim became memorialized in the tabernacle when God commanded Moses to make two statues of cherubim and station them on either side of the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. The same arrangement was also part of the design of Solomon's temple. And this point becomes all the more significant in view of the third parallel. The third is that the tabernacle lampstand may well symbolise the Tree of Life. Now, before we discuss the Tree of Life, it's worth noting that Solomon's temple was described with plant and tree imagery that gave it a garden-like appearance. So, for example, the inside of the temple was cedar carved with gourds and open flowers. On the walls all round the temple, in both the inner and outer rooms, he carved cherubim, palm trees and open flowers. 1 Kings chapter 6. Furthermore, gold and onyx, which are mentioned in the description of the garden, are used extensively to decorate the later sanctuaries and priestly garments. And for this reason, it's been argued that the Tree of Life itself is a good candidate to be considered as the model for the lampstand placed directly outside the Holy of Holies. Exodus 25 pictures the lampstand in the appearance of a tree with bulbs and flowers, branches and almond blossoms. Now, the cumulative effect of these parallels between the Garden of Eden and Israel's tabernacle and temple help us to see that Eden was the first temple upon which all of Israel's temples were based. For this reason, we're not to think of the tabernacle or the temple as new concepts, but rather they represent God's intention to fulfill his creation purpose for the world. That the temple that Israel knew was not an end in itself, but it was an indication that God intended to restore a garden like Eden. In other words, the temple that Israel knew was not an end in itself. The temple in Jerusalem is not the first temple, but rather represents God's intention to restore his creation. Okay. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to think that all of this leads to the point of fulfillment of Micah's prophecy in chapter 4 as being the new creation. I mean, consider, for example, the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 22, 1-6. Let me read it again. If you want to follow, just keep a finger in Micah 4, but it's on page 1041. And it says this: "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the Tree of Life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." So this is a description of the new heaven, the new earth, okay, in Revelation. But notice the parallels with the garden and the temple. there is the tree of life. There is God's presence with his people. And there are his servants serving him. In this way, the Bible ends not with the construction of another earthly tabernacle or temple, but the restoration of a garden like Eden. Do you see? But here's the thing. If this is really what Micah is alluding to, or what we're to understand Micah was alluding to, why didn't he say that? Why didn't he use the terms of a new creation rather than those of a restored temple and a restored Jerusalem? That is to say, why is the promise in Micah expressed in terms of a restored temple if the promise is fulfilled by the new creation? Well, to help us with this, I want to give you an illustration. Illustrations are rare at Trinity, and we pick them well. So this is one that you may have heard before, but at some point you just need to know it and be able to tell it yourself and then pass it on to others. It's not our own. It's by a Christian writer called Christopher Wright. And interestingly enough, he is speaking at Keswick. It's a Christian Bible ministry. Never guess on what? Micah. So there we go. You can listen to him and see what he has to say as well. See if he uses his own illustration when he gets to Micah 4. Be interesting. This illustration appears in his book, Knowing Jesus Through the Old Testament, and he says this. Imagine a father who, in the days before mechanized transport, promises his son, aged 5, that when he is 21, he will give him a horse for himself. Meanwhile, the motor car is invented. So on his 21st birthday, the son awakes to find a motor car outside. With love from dad. Now, it would be a strange son who would accuse his father of breaking his promise just because there was no horse. And even stranger if, in spite of having received the far superior motor car, the son insisted that the promise would only be fulfilled if a horse also materialized, since that was a literal promise. Now, it's obvious that with the change in circumstances unknown at the time the promise was made, the father has more than kept his promise. In fact, he has done so in a way that surpasses the original words of the promise, which were necessarily limited by the mode of transport available at the time. The promise was made in terms understood at the time. It was fulfilled in the light of new historical events. Now, Wright's illustration highlights two things, which you may have already seen, but let me just rub them in. The first is that it explains why the promise that the father makes the son is in terms that they both understood. I mean, imagine if the father did promise his son a car. What's a car, Dad? Apparently it's something with four wheels that moves. What makes it move, Dad? An engine. What's an engine, Dad? A machine that makes energy. Dad, can I just have a horse? You know, the father could not have promised his son a car because neither could have understood the concept. The second thing is, it diffuses any accusation that his dad didn't keep his promise, for he has more than kept his promise. The car surpasses the terms of the promise. When he receives the car, the boy is not going to say, "But I wanted a horse." Now, these things help us make perfect sense of why in the prophecy Micah sees the restoration of the temple when its fulfillment is seen in the new creation. First, the prophecy was given in those terms because they were the terms that Israel understood. God made his promises to Israel in ways they could understand. He used the categories that they were familiar with. Second, there is absolutely no cause to think that God has not kept this promise. he has more than kept this promise. For the new creation surpasses the temple. God made his promises to Israel in ways they can understand, but the fulfillment smashes the boundaries of those categories. Now, once we've understood this, it will make no sense to still expect a temple in Jerusalem. Christopher Wright puts it like this: to look for direct fulfillment in the 20th century Middle East is to bypass and shortcut the reality and finality of what we already have in Christ as the fulfillment of those great assurances. It is like taking delivery of the motor car, but still expecting to receive a horse. Well, as I conclude, I'd just like us for a moment to explore an implication of these things to how we read the Bible more generally. And in particular, should we read the Bible literally? At this point, it's helpful to make a distinction between a literalistic reading and a literal reading. When people say, "I just read the Bible literally," they tend to mean that they read it without any symbolism at all. But this is a literalistic reading, taking the Bible at face value only. But the word literal has a good meaning. It means to read it, whatever you're reading, the way the author meant it. So that if the author meant it symbolically, then to read it literalistically, then to read it literally, sorry, is to read it symbolically. For this reason, a literal reading is not the opposite of a symbolic reading. Because sometimes the literal reading, reading the way the author intended it, is to read it symbolically. But how then do we know when an author is using symbolism? Well, physically impossible is one of the normal criteria. Like when something is ludicrous, like the trees and the field clapping their hands. We don't expect to see trees clapping their branches together in delight. We say that's got to be a figure of speech. So when you see physical impossibilities, that's got to be one of the indications. When you see a book rich in symbolism, then that is another indication. When you see a book that talks about having visions and visionary material, you expect it to be symbolic. We want to take a passage and read it the way that it was meant, and to recognise that that is going to be a bit more complex than just reading it literalistically. And we shouldn't be scared by people who quote a verse that you've not studied and with which they insist must be taken literalistically. It's interesting that the kinds of people who quote such a verse usually tend to quote it from, say, the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Ezekiel, or the book of Micah. You see, most Christians haven't read the book of Micah, and so we don't know. And so when these people start quoting bits of Micah, they sound like they know all the Bible because they know the most obscure parts. If they know the most obscure parts, then obviously they know the main passages. And so they know everything, we know nothing, and it leaves us vulnerable. And so it's important that we grasp hold of these things and find out what they're about. We need to stand back and read the whole chapter and try and work out what the whole thing is about. And we may well find that it isn't to be taken literalistically at all, but it's all part of some great vision. And the little bit that we're so concerned about, or they are so concerned about, is taken well out of perspective and out of context. Well, let me stop, let me pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this promise of a restored temple and a restored Jerusalem. And thank you how that has provided an opportunity to stop and think about what this promise is talking about and how this promise finds fulfillment. We thank you as we've paused. We've seen that the temple is not a new idea, but that it is patterned on the first temple, the garden. And we thank you how that causes us to see that there is only one plan of salvation, that you will achieve your creation purpose, and that the temple is an indication precisely that that is your plan. But that your plan finds fulfillment not in the construction of another temple, but that in your new creation. We thank you how we have this promise in Micah 4, and it helps us to see that you are faithful. We thank you how these promises have been fulfilled in the work of Christ, and how we look forward to his return and the consummation of those promises. We pray, please, too, that this might also inform how we read the Bible, that we bear in mind that the distinction between literal and literalistic, and that will help us to spot error when things are insisted literalistically, when they may well be symbolic and point to truths which surpass the categories in which they're stated, as we've seen. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? I'm not walking off. I'm just going to get my glass of water. That's what Rick did yesterday. Last week, if you weren't here, Rick went to sit down and we had to send him back to answer questions. So. Simon. Yes, so 3, 4, and 5. Yeah, it's a kind of a funny sermon in many ways, because you might think, well, I'm not taught that much about Micah 4, but that I think sometimes it's worth, you know, to even just begin to understand Micah 4. You need to sort of set it in the scheme of the Bible. So let me just read again Micah 3. Chapter 4, 3 to 5, and say something about it. So it says this: he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So I don't waffle. Let me just restrict myself to a couple of comments. So let me just turn back to Genesis 12. You don't need to turn there, but let me just read you the promise that God made to Abraham. He said this: now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So if you recall, part of the promise to Abraham is that the blessing will not just be to the people of Israel, but that that blessing will extend to the nations of the world. And if we go back further still to Genesis chapter 1, we know that God's creation purpose is that the whole world will be filled with his people. And so Micah 4 is of a piece with that. It speaks about bringing peace to the nations. And then that, of course, finds fulfillment in Revelation. Well, interestingly, Revelation 22, which we read, do you notice that with the tree of life, it talks about the tree of life and says the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Isn't that interesting? So it's not just Israel that eats from the tree, but the nations stream in. So that is, in a sense, a picture of the nations being benefiting from the restoration of the temple and Jerusalem. Okay, the second comment would be, do you remember Micah, at the start of Micah 1, who was Micah written to? Who was the audience? Because you might think, if it's a prophecy about Israel, be written to Israel. If you look back at Micah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, hear you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. Isn't it interesting that Micah calls the peoples of the earth to pay attention? The nations are to pay attention to the judgment on Israel. And you can see why. The nations have got a vested interest in what happens to Israel. Because although Israel will be destroyed and flattened, ultimately it will be restored. And that will be the place where the nations will find blessing from God. So in that sense, it's funny, we might think the temple in Jerusalem is very sort of to do with Israel, but actually that's where we find salvation, because it's through Israel, through the Messiah, that he's not just a Jewish Messiah, but he's a Messiah for all the nations of the world. And so that's another sort of link of what's going on. Is that kind of okay? Anybody else like to ask a question or make a comment? Lorna. Yes. So, well, this is a very, very interesting. So basically, let me repeat the question for the recording. Micah 4, 11, 12, 13. Let me just read them again just so we're on to speed, and then I'll repeat the question. So it says, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let it be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion. I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples. You shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord and the whole earth. And so the question is about, you know, what's that talking about? It seems to be the nations are mocking Israel and her bad fortune. So I think you're right, that's what the nations are doing. And the end there in verses 12 and 13 is really about how Jerusalem's enemies will be removed. So the menace of them, they will be destroyed. And it's interesting because you kind of think, hang on, are the nations going to be blessed or are they going to be cursed? Because on one hand, the nations seem to be against God and his people, yet there seems to be a promise that blessing will come to them from Israel. And kind of the answer is kind of both. In a sense that the nations, Micah 4 anticipates the nations will be blessed through Israel, but also the nations that are opposed to Israel will be destroyed. So you've kind of got, it's a little bit reminiscent of sort of Psalm 2, in terms of you've got the enemies there who are against the Lord and his anointed. What's going to happen to them? They'll be destroyed. Then the appeal is be reconciled. And so you've almost got judgment and salvation coming together, that those who continue to be opposed, who are a menace to Israel, will be destroyed. But at the same time, salvation is available in the terms of the New Testament to all who repent and believe in the Christ. So it's funny because you kind of think like, hang on, the nations, they seem to have different roles in terms of their either opposed or find blessing. So I think I think you have both here, that early on the nations are anticipate their peace with the nations, but then here there's going to be judgment. Is that okay to?